Well, good morning. I ask you to open the Bible this morning, book of Proverbs, chapter 13. Proverbs 13, going to find a thought there that's going to start us in what we're going to talk about this morning. Book of Proverbs, chapter 13 in your Bibles. Proverbs are, of course, full of pithy ideas and sayings that are designed to make us think and ponder a little bit. In Proverbs 13 and verse 12, the wise man says this. He says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And you got two very vivid images there. You've got the sick of heart, the depressed, and the despairing, versus desire fulfilled, hope accomplished, is a tree of life. You have something you're hoping for, been waiting for, and longing for, and it finally happens. And remember how you feel? Hope fulfilled really is a source of life. It is life-giving. It is energy-bringing. It is uplifting. It is soul-nourishing. The things that we hope for are the things that undergird us and keep us going. Fact of the matter is, in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, you remember, says, even as spiritual gifts pass away, what abides is these three: faith, hope, and love. And the fact of the matter is, in the church, we talk about faith a lot because faith's important and foundational. And we talk about love a lot because that's what it's all about. The two greatest commands are love God and love neighbor. And we talk about love, but when you think about it, we don't talk about that third one very much at all, do we? We don't talk about hope as much, even though Paul strings them together as the big three: faith, hope, and love. We just don't think about hope as much as we ought to. But the fact of the matter is, the issue of hope, what we hope for, lack of hope, hope unfulfilled, hope deferred, that drives so much of what we think and how we feel and therefore what we do. Remember this poster? 2008. The first election Barack Obama stood for to be president of the United States. Remember this? You remember that campaign? You remember that season in 2008? You notice the word on that poster. Here we are 12, 13 years later now. That word is hope. Do you remember that season? You remember that poster, 2008? I don't want you to think about that poster this morning from a political standpoint. We are so conditioned by our culture to make everything political. I want you to take a step back. We are Christians. We sit above the politics of our country. We are people of a different citizenship. I don't want you to look at that poster through political spectacles in terms of whether you voted for him or whether you voted against him. That's not what I want you to think about when I bring this poster on the screen this morning. I want you to think about this with me in spiritual terms for just a moment. The power of Barack Obama's first campaign in 2008, and many of us remember the excitement and the energy that surrounded it. The power of Barack Obama in so many people's imaginations is that he represented hope and change. Change you can believe in, went the phrase. It was about hope and it was about change. It was about hope and change that we would maybe we would overcome racism in this country, finally electing the first African-American president. It was hope and change that maybe we would finally begin to overcome financial hardship. Obama's had a platform and a vision of what he wanted to enact if he were elected president, and a lot of people bought into that, and a lot of people saw him as representing a change to the challenges and the difficulties in their lives. People saw Barack Obama and the potentiality of his presidency as moving us beyond the social and the racial and the economic limits and problems of being sinful people in a fallen world. And so remember, one of the other catchphrases of that campaign in 2008 was, "Yes, we can." And there was no direct object in that phrase, si se puede, as well, as he courted people across the racial and economic spectrum. Yes, we can. And there was no direct object in that sentence, because the idea was, we're just going to change the world. Change you can believe in. And as this poster summarizes it, hope. And it was a unique campaign. While certainly his political opponents, you know, certainly campaigned in certain negative ways against him. That initial campaign in 2008 was mostly positive on his side. He cast a vision. That's why so many people flocked to him and so many people voted for him. He cast a very positive and uplifting vision of potential, of optimism. And so he was elected in 2008. He was reelected in 2012. And after 8 years and two terms, when Barack Obama left office in January of 2016, from what I can tell and see, quite a few of his supporters were disappointed. The world had not changed into a utopia. Racial harmony had not come to pass. Financial stability and equality for more people had not become a reality. The world was still broken. Life was still hard. It was interesting. A major magazine in this country ran an interview with the artist of that poster in the year 2015. And even the artist and creator of this iconic poster admitted in 2015, as President Obama's second term was nearly over, that the Obama presidency had not lived up to what he had hoped for and what he had dreamed of when he created that poster in 2008. Hope, real change was deferred. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope that doesn't happen, hope that delays, hurts. And I do think a part of the madness of our times, both on the political and cultural left and the political and cultural right, is the fact that so many people are despairing. Whether you're on the left or the right, politically and culturally, so many people are despairing. We even have a phrase that's entered our cultural lexicon. We talk about deaths of despair. We talk about the rising rates of suicide, the rising prevalence of drug overdoses, where people are drugging and drinking themselves to death more and more. And more young people are choosing suicide rather than facing a world that is so broken. So many people are living in hopelessness. And part of the madness of our time is that so many people despair so greatly. Whether it's because of the continuing legacies of racism, the continuing challenges of economic survival in this country, more and more people drown in hopelessness daily. And so that's part of the madness of our times. As the old saying goes, beware of the man with nothing to lose. Beware of the hopeless person. Because that's the person who's prone to violence and destruction because they simply know no longer what to do. Where there is no hope, the proverb says, there is only a sick heart. And so people have tried and people have sought and people have been disappointed, and so people just keep on re-upping for the next political or cultural messiah. And yet what we wind up with, the sickness that is hopelessness, is we wind up with confusion. We wind up with confusion. I think about Job's words. Job was a man who was hurting, to be sure. Job was a man who lost everything. He lost his wealth. His wife turns on him. His children are dead. His reputation is in tatters. His friends blame him for what has happened to him. Job, you must be a great sinner for God to have done this. And even Job begins to wonder, where is God in this? Even his religion seemingly begins to fail him. And so at one point, Job really begins to give in to despair. And he says in Job chapter 17 and verse 13, if I look for the grave as my home, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I call to the pit, you are my father. And if I tell the worm of decay, you are my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Job doesn't see any way out. He doesn't know which way to go. He doesn't know where he can find relationships that he can trust in and rely upon can be found. His wife has turned on him. His friends have turned on him. And Job can't find God. God seems absent, distant, and gone. Job has lost the things that we normally use to orient ourselves to life, especially in hard times. We turn to family. We turn to our friends and our reputation. We turn to our religion. And when those things fail or seem to fail, we're like a pilot flying in the fog without instruments and can't tell what's up and what's down, what's left and what's right. And so people who struggle in difficult homes, difficult jobs, people who struggle with physical sickness, the financial difficulties, and they go on, begin to despair, and the heart becomes sick. And so we begin to become confused because the things that we use to orient us in life don't seem to be up to the task of the problems we face. And so we go down the road of despair or confusion. We wind up aimless. We wind up aimless. We drift away from where we are supposed to be. We get disappointed with God, and so we leave him. He doesn't seem to be there. He doesn't seem to answer. When prayer doesn't work, when God doesn't seem to answer, what do? Let's be honest. We quit praying. Who among us has not gone through a season where our prayer life has suffered because we felt it was ineffective? Nothing was changing. Nothing was accomplished. And then sometimes it goes a step beyond that. We quit praying because it doesn't seem to work, and so we quit attending worship after a while for longer. Because our life doesn't seem to be getting any easier. It doesn't seem to be doing any good. God doesn't seem to be paying any attention. And there can be this unconscious tendency to let life push us away from where we are supposed to be when we lose hope. And therefore, we begin looking around and casting around and thrashing around, not sure what to do. And then there's just frustration, ready to give up. I can't take it anymore. The cry of the sick heart. And so we begin to give up. We begin to check out on our job, perhaps, our family responsibilities and our commitments. Maybe even we flirt with checking out on life itself. And yet here comes Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to notice the language carefully that the apostle uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When he says, as he opens that second letter to the Corinthian congregation, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." Listen now, "so that we despaired even of life." Let's stop right there for just a moment, folks. I want you to see something this morning. I want you to realize that even apostles like Paul, who has seen the risen Lord and been gifted with the Holy Spirit and miraculous gifts, even apostles like Paul didn't stay on a spiritual high every day. God wasn't always available and immediate and obvious and saving him from suffering. Even apostles like Paul, who served so valiantly, didn't just sing their way painlessly into heaven. Some days it was hard, and some days it was harder than hard. Paul says, "I want you guys to know, we were despairing to the point of even giving up on life itself. We had hit the point where we were helpless, and we were hopeless. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves." When you get to the point of hopelessness, Paul says, that's the moment in which you actually should be turning to God the most, because what you're finally beginning to realize is the reason you are hopeless is because you have been looking in the wrong things and in the wrong places. "Even as I am despairing of life," Paul says, even as I have this sentence of death within myself, what I'm learning is that I've been trusting in the wrong things. I should stop trusting. I should no longer trust in myself. We should no longer trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead, who has delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. Listen now, he on whom we have set our hope. What Paul realized when he was in that rock bottom moment, when he was in that season of despair, of hope deferred, is that his hope was not as well grounded as perhaps it should have been. That he needed to reset and reorient himself. That God, in fact, offers us the tools and the means to have hope despite the circumstances and the appearances. So what is hope? Let me ask you this morning. Well, what is hope? That's always the challenge. You know, hope really is, it's one of those big words like faith and love. Single sentences don't do it justice biblically. And by the way, if you have time this afternoon, when you go home, you pull out your concordance or you do your search on your Bible app, one of the things that you'll notice, if you actually search the word hope, you'll begin to realize that just like faith and just like love, it's a word that's actually all over the New Testament. It's a big word. It's not easily or simply defined. But let's talk about it for just a moment this morning. No one sermon gives you the full umbrella of what biblical hope is, but let's work for just a minute here this morning about it. Let's think about the fact that what you got to understand about hope is it's not wishful thinking. Too often the reason we are hopeless is because our hope itself is too thin and too shallow. Not only is the object in the wrong place, but our hope itself, we have not defined hope big enough yet. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not blind optimism. Hope is not just saying, you know, let's just be happy. Everybody just be happy. It's not cheap sentimentality. It's not the power of positive thinking. That just if you think happy thoughts, things will get better. No, that's just a nihilism, folks, and that's not hope. But too many of us think that that is hope, which is why we're disappointed and feel hopeless. Because sometimes we think hope is just cheap sentimentality and positive thinking. Hope is not setting some outrageous dream and goal before us that's unrealistic and not grounded in God and His will and His plan. Hope is based on a solid expectation of something out of this world, not within it. And so in the famous translation of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Paul says, the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. That's what faith is. Faith and hope actually work together quite a bit. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. Faith and hope are really, in some ways, cousins. They're two sides of the same coin, of the same basic dynamic. One of the best ways to begin to grasp what this faith that is the assurance of things hoped for is about is something the psalmist gets at. Have your Bible, Psalm 71. I want you to notice what the psalmist does here in the middle of this psalm. Psalm 71. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 13. I want you to listen and watch what the psalmist does here for a moment this morning. He says, "Let those who are adversaries of my soul," stop right there. You know what that means? He's got adversaries. You know what that means? He's got problems. That means life is hard. For some reason, he's not specific on the details. The psalmists never are. But he's got adversaries. That means life is hard. "Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered up with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me," watch now, "I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more." I've got problems, but one thing I'm going to do is I'm not going to deny my problems. This isn't happy thoughts and just choosing joy and shallow slapping Band-Aids over it and denying the fact that life is hard. I've got adversaries. I've got people who want to injure me in some way. But my hope, again, is rooted in an act of faith, of praising you more and more. "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them." That's part of why he hopes. If you can understand how your problems are going to be solved, if you can understand how things are going to get better, that's not real hope. That you're back to trusting in yourself and your own understanding and your own power to get out of this, to overcome it. Or that you know somebody who's going to be able to help you, or some politician who's going to solve it, et cetera, et cetera. What he begins to realize is that part of what makes hope is that faith angle. I'm dealing with a God whose righteousness and salvation go beyond my comprehension. That's why I choose hope. I do not know the sum of them. I don't begin to understand the width and the breadth and the depth of who this God is and what he is capable of. And so I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord. I will, however, look at what he's already done. God's got quite a resume by this point, folks. It's all over the Bible. God's built quite a resume of doing the impossible in hopeless situations. So he goes back and he remembers, this is what I've known from my youth. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and I will still declare your wondrous deeds. I'll still keep on talking about that. You are the God who does the wondrous things, the impossible things. That's why you keep hoping, because God can never be fully accounted for how and when and where he will do something. Hebrews chapter 6. One of the most familiar phrases that deals with hope in the Bible that takes us a step further and recognizing that when we choose hope, what we're dealing with is a God who can do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. The Hebrew begins to say this in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 17, that in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. He wants people to have hope, folks. He wants people to believe he's going to keep his promises. Interpose with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God gets this issue. You don't always know or understand how God's going to bail you out, how God is going to act, how God is going to work, how things are going to get better, how you are going to survive. God understands that challenge of the human predicament. And so God goes out of his way. This is part of what it means, the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. You look at the wondrous deeds he's already done, especially this side of the Jesus event, looking at the cross and the resurrection where life from the dead has already begun. Eternal life has already entered the world. He won't lie. You have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this hope, listen to what he says next. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That's kind of the line that we, in a song we sing sometimes, isn't it? This hope that anchors us, sure and steadfast. And we have one who enters within the veil, Jesus, who has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you look at Jesus and what he's done and what he's overcome and what it means about how God keeps his promises and how God does the impossible and the unimaginable, because listen, even when God told us ahead of time in the prophets what he was going to do, the Jews didn't see it coming in their day. And let's be honest, you and I wouldn't have either. Come on, let's be real. Because nobody could imagine how God would solve the human problem, the cross and the resurrection. You and I wouldn't have figured out either. I mean, listen, let's be honest. How many of us still today turn to the prophets and say, hey, I got no idea what those guys are talking about? If it hadn't been for some of the New Testament writers connecting some of the dots for us, we still wouldn't get what the prophets are talking about either. Because that's who God is, and that's why you have faith in him, and therefore you hope in him. God has bent over backwards for us who are the heirs of promise, to be confident in the unchangeableness of his purpose. He doesn't lie. He wants us to have hope. And that hope really is an anchor of the soul. That's a great image, you know, that the anchor of the soul. What is an anchor? An anchor is something that holds you in place, right? Why do boats cast an anchor over? Why is it, if you've ever gone scuba diving or even swimming in a body of water, why is it that one of the best, especially if everybody's getting off the boat, why is it you throw an anchor down? Because if you don't, when you come back up, when your air tank is empty or when you get tired, where's the boat going to be? Not where you are anymore. And there are drowning tragedies that happen when sometimes boaters get in the water, don't throw the anchor in, and then they come back to the surface and the boat's drifted too far away and they can't make it. It's a great anchor, a great image, the idea of an anchor, and that's what hope is. Something that holds you in place in the midst of the storms of life. And it really is amazing when you stop and think about it. An anchor really isn't that big. Such a small anchor can stabilize and secure such a large boat. A little faith and a little hope, real hope, not the shallow happy thoughts, but a deep biblical hope can go a long, long way. And so in the last couple minutes that we have together this morning, let me make three observations. about how we find hope over hopelessness. And we'll be done. Number one is that it does take faith. I said a few minutes ago that we'd come back and we connect faith and hope a little bit more. Hope requires trust. Hope depends upon trust. It depends upon faith. They really are two sides of the same coin. In some ways, to be honest, hope, that disposition, that orientation, hope may actually be harder than obedience as such. It's one thing to grit your teeth and do what is your duty, do what you know you're supposed to do, do what you know is right. It's one thing to grit your teeth and do it. It's another thing to remain hopeful while you do it. In some ways, I think hope is harder than faith as often as not. I've never been able to get over the way Paul describes Abraham's predicament in Romans chapter 4, a great man of faith who therefore was a great man of hope. We think about Abraham as the man of faith. We don't think about him as often as the man of hope. But again, these things are connected, and Paul particularly connects them around the person of Abraham. Why is Abraham the great man of faith? Well, remember the story in Genesis. Abraham is the guy who God comes to and says, leave your country and leave your kinsmen and go to a land that I will show you. And so Abraham gets up and goes, not knowing where he would go, where God would take him or send him. Abraham does. And along that way, God has made great promises to Abraham. I'll make a great nation of you. I'll bless all the world through you, and I'll give you land. I'll give you a country of your own. And Abraham goes, and Abraham never inherits the land. But that wasn't the real challenge to Abraham. The thing that really occupied Abraham during his own lifetime, even because we never really begin to see Abraham question about the land. We never see Abraham really question God about becoming a blessing to all the nations. But you know what we do see Abraham wrestling with and questioning God about even within his own lifetime? Is how will you make a great nation of me, seeing as Sarah and I are childless and we are old? How will we have a son? How will you make a nation of us? That's something even within his own time, Abraham wrestled with. And so Paul reminds us of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. That for this reason, it's by faith, Paul writes in verse 16, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, with God's favor, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was father of us all. After all, God said that he would be a father of many nations. And so Abraham believed in God, listen now, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You realize if you're dealing with a God who can make something out of nothing, then you never can be sure exactly what God's going to do next because you can't imagine it. He's the one who creates possibilities, folks. We can only imagine them secondhand. We can only think in terms of what God has already done or already made. God is the one who invents whole new realms of possibility and reality. That's what Paul is saying. And because Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, which means he can make the impossible possible, that in hope against hope, Abraham believed. What a tremendous statement. Never gotten over that phrase. In hope against hope, he believed. There's Paul tying it all together for us. Abraham and Sarah were not in a position to expect children based on the world as we know it. God was going to do something beyond. He's going to call something into existence that was not. And so what Paul does when he says that Abraham, in hope, against hope, believed, what Paul does is he juxtaposes two different approaches to hope. One which hopes only within what we can see, what we can control, what we can imagine, the possibilities in the world as it is and as we experience it, versus the hope that places itself not in what I know or experience or think is possible or real, but rather in the God who makes something out of nothing, who brings life to the dead, who makes light in the darkness, who takes on flesh and dwells among us, who saves us from sin in a way that no one saw coming, even when God prophesied it beforehand, and therefore a God who can make a way out of no way for people like you and me. In hope, against hope. In the hope in God, against the hope that we too often are shaped by in the world, he believed. And so hope over hopelessness takes faith. Do you believe that God really will keep his promises and do things that are impossible and unimaginable even yet? And that's why all shall be well in the end. Number two, ultimately hope is something that can't be seen. The fruit of the matter is, let's go back to the Hebrew writer's metaphor in a minute, that hope is an anchor for the soul. The fact of the matter is, when you use an anchor, you don't see it anymore, right? You just throw it in the water. But you know it's there, right? You know it's there somewhere underneath the surface of the water. You can't see it. It's 50, 60, 70 feet down, however much line you got, however deep the bottom is. But it's there, even if it's unseen. Even we who are Christians sometimes struggle with being out of control, with having to rely on trust, with having to depend on things that we can't see. And so again, let's go back to the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 1 is saying, we got to a point where even we were despairing of life. Despairing of life, Paul says. But it's in that same letter. It's in that same letter that he then later on writes in chapter 4 and verse 17. He, the apostle, who was despairing of life, he admits it. But then realizes the problem was he wasn't trusting in God enough, and therefore he didn't have the right kind of hope. That later in that letter, then he begins to write and say, therefore we do not lose heart. We are not sick-hearted over hope deferred. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, we do not lose heart. Even though the outer man decays, our inner man is renewed day by day. The momentary light affliction we are experiencing is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all compassion, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not. That's the foundation of hope, is the unseen. Remember what the Hebrew writer said? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Unseen. And so the fact of the matter is, we need to watch what we look at and therefore hope for. Watch what you look at. It's the unseen realm. That's where hope points and is founded in. You say, Jeff, it's hard when you can't see. I know. But you know what blind people learn to do? Those who suffer the physical affliction of blindness, you know what they learn to do? They learn to compensate with their other senses. They hear better than the rest of us, to be honest. They hear better, they feel better, they smell better. And their other senses are often heightened to compensate for what they cannot see. And so too with us in the spiritual realm. That's why we need to exercise these issues of faith and love, the courage to obey even when it doesn't make sense, and so on and so forth. So that all of those acts ultimately, when rightly done and well done, can strengthen the hope that we desperately need. And we can find hope over hopelessness. But number three, quickly and finally this morning, at the end of the day, we need an object bigger than myself and bigger than this world. That artist was disappointed in 2015, despite having made an iconic poster that will live on in political history as a memory of an epic campaign in this nation's lifespan. It's because hopefully he was trying to fulfill his truly spiritual yearnings like so many other people, with somebody and through somebody who, no matter how well-meaning they may have been, was still just a man. And so his hope was disappointed, like so many others. The truth of the matter is, when you use an anchor, it has to be connected to something. If you just throw an anchor in the water with no line, it does you no good. That anchor has to be connected to something. Without a rope or a line or a chain, an anchor is useless. An anchor is only useful when it's connected to something. An anchor is only useful if it is connected and latched onto something substantive. And so at the end of the day, you can't do any better than the way Paul frames it in Romans 15 and verse 13. Listen to what he says. It's a simple phrase. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple sentence, late in a large letter. The God of hope, may he fill you in believing, so that you will abound in hope. Hope must be connected and grounded in God. Look to what he's done in the past. realize that he calls into existence things that do not exist, that he's not limited by the same rules of reality that you and I are limited by, that he keeps his word in ways that are often unimaginable, and that eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That my hope has no analogy in this world and in this life. My hope is in the God who made this life and this world. And so I close this morning by simply reminding you of the words of Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 31. He says, "Do you not know, and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though even youths grow weary and tired under the burden, and even though vigorous men stumble badly in exhaustion, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Because that's what hope does. When you hope in hope against hope, when you put your faith in the unseen, when you connect the anchor of your soul to God himself, you can have hope in a world that is hopeless. And that hope will be visible, and that hope will be obvious, that hope will be powerful. And this hopeless people who surround us will be drawn, and they will ask, and you will tell, and God will be glorified. That's what the psalmist was getting at there in the psalm we looked at this morning. The thing he asks of God, he says at the end of that passage, that paragraph we were looking at earlier, the thing he asks of God is, "Don't let me pass away. Don't let me die before I can tell the next generation about who you are and what you've done, and therefore why they can have hope too." If you're here this morning and your hope has been too shallow, too unstable for too long, and you want to have the hope that comes from being one with God and obedience to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to help you with that this morning. If you want to go home hopeful of eternal life, hopeful of resurrection from the dead, hopeful of something beyond this world and all its problems, we want to help you with that. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we'll help you with that this morning. Here this morning, you're a child of God, but the hopelessness has overwhelmed you, perhaps. Maybe it's weakened your prayer life personally. Maybe it's weakened your attendance. Maybe it's weakened you to the point you've done things you ought not to do. You're seeking solace and comfort or even distraction in a broken world in sinful ways. Pray to God for forgiveness of that. Deal with the hopelessness in your heart this morning. Let us help you with that in whatever way we may. And may you find the true hope of God that is the tree of life the wise man spoke of. While we stand, while we sing.